Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
New life in Christ, abundant and free, my past with its sin, the searching is dry, forever gone. There's a bright new dawn. This month we're going to be having some young men come and share their testimony of how they came to this new life in Christ that we just sang about. Steve Krutt today that read the scriptures to you, Dwayne Easton next week, Frank Rizzuto the third week, and then finally Dan will be giving us his testimony. So let's be praying for these men as they bring their life story in just a brief few minutes each Sunday, that the Lord will bless them and use them, and that we'll be edified by what they have to say and strengthened in our own spirits and informed as well. And so, Steve, we're going to ask you then to come and to bring your story to us.
Okay, sometimes people can come up and just say, well, I was raised in a Christian home and was saved at the age 4. That's my brief synopsis of my wife's story. It goes on considerably from there. I can say nothing of the sort. I was raised in a sinful world and a sinful home. I thank the Lord that what he's done for me, but I'll start kind of from the beginning so you get an idea where I came from. I was raised in a home that I had a sister, and my parents lived together happily until I was, well, I don't know if it was happily. I was kind of young in a nice, joyful world, it seemed. And when I was 7 years old, my parents were divorced. And I didn't even understand what the word divorce was. It's since become more prevalent in everybody's minds, just what divorce is. What it does is it rips apart the family structure. It separates two lives who were united. And also, it has effects on everybody in that family and in the extended family. And without understanding that, all I know is that I was torn away from my old friends, my family was no longer together, and I was in a completely new place with nothing at all to work for, or nothing at all that around me that I understood, or nothing that was old. Everything was brand new, and I was really hurt, and I didn't understand what I was supposed to do. My grades dropped dramatically in school. Was not until more recently, in thinking about it, that I finally started to understand where I was. My mom would take me to a psychiatrist and things, trying to understand why I was rebellious, or why I wouldn't obey or listen to things. And I'm understanding now, it wasn't that I was trying to get attention. I wasn't trying to hurt anybody. I didn't care. Why? I mean, I don't understand if in a world where everybody's trying to get their own thing, nobody cares. They care for themselves. They care for what they can get, what they can increase. And that's what I was reaching for. I mean, at the age 7 and growing up, I didn't know what I could get. I didn't care about anything. I didn't do well in school. I started to hang out with the wrong people. I got involved with drugs and alcohol in just about every sin you can imagine. And sin just drags you down worse. One sin leads to another, and it brings you down farther. I went to 3 consecutive years of summer school in my high school years and finally graduated 4th in my class from the bottom. I just barely made it through. And I didn't like attending. I couldn't stand school. I didn't like attending it during the year, but yet I still didn't work hard enough to keep myself out of summer school. I didn't understand. I mean, I didn't care about the work that I was doing, so why should I bother to do it? Even though you have consequences, and whether you can see them or not, as having gone from summer school, you still don't care about the consequences. You just care about what you want to do at that time. I got involved with some real bad friends. However, I did finally start to get out of drugs and alcohol. After I graduated from high school, I was brought around a little bit. I was married when I was 18, or I guess it was 19. Sorry, hard to remember things in the past. And I had lived with my wife for a while and I thought I was happy. The only thing I didn't like was where I was. I had never gotten much of an education, didn't pay attention in school. I didn't know where I was going, what I was going to do, just had kind of what you'd say a dead-end job, and it doesn't bring you anywhere. So I decided I'd go into the Air Force, and they teach you your own vocation. They bring you a new life. They help you to improve what you have. And so I went off, and my wife was to join me a few months later after, I think, about 3 months of training. And when my wife finally came down, it was long enough to say, I'm moving off away from you. I'm leaving. I've found somebody else, and I've been with him for a while, and I'm moving to another state, and I don't want any part of you. And I understood divorce from when I was young, just that it ripped apart. I didn't understand how, when somebody loves you, how somebody can just walk away. My father walked away. Whenever he said, well, I'll come and pick you up in a month or so, and he wouldn't show up. That hurts. You have just your insides torn apart if you've ever had a promise broken by someone who you really love. And when somebody just walks away from you and you have nothing, and that's what I had. I had moved away. All my friends were gone again. I was in a new place. I didn't necessarily like too much the Air Force. Didn't seem to be the style of life for me. And my wife was gone. And my family was a million miles away, what little family I had. And I felt I had nothing again. There was nothing to reach out to, nothing to hold on. And anybody who's taken psychology or in a Christian aspect, I was below the line of despair. I just gave up all hope on everything, and that's when I tried to kill myself. I thank the Lord that I didn't die. That's when I saw that I did have friends. People who cared, people who called. My family came up, even my dad. It seems strange that somebody who tried to keep away from my life so much as possible would come and want to spend that time with me. Well, needless to say, I got out of the Air Force pretty quick. I was originally from Pennsylvania, moved back up to Pennsylvania from Biloxi, and started going out with some of my old friends again, friends who were into drugs and alcohol, and I knew that that didn't get me anywhere in my life before. I was really hurt, and I was torn up inside. I knew I was looking for something. I didn't know what it was. It's hard to describe, just that I still felt that I had nothing. There was nothing in my life. And I moved in with one of my friends, and I didn't get back into the drugs and alcohol. I just wanted to be near a friend, somebody who I could call a friend, someone who I could count on. Because everybody else always deserts you. And even my friend still deserted me on occasion because he was so irresponsible, as we all are. Well, shortly after coming back, I went to a party with my friend, and I met a young lady there, very young, dropped out of high school, 18 years old. And I met her again later with my friend. We went to a pool hall, and we talked for a little bit while everybody else was doing their own thing. But for the most part, she seemed like a different sort of person. And I met her just about every day. When I got off work, my friend was working at Burger King, so I'd go in there and get free food. And she just happened to be in there every time I was there. So we got to talk, and we got to know each other fairly well. It was somebody who I could talk to. I couldn't talk to my friends the way I used to. They didn't understand why I didn't want to be in drugs and alcohol. They didn't understand that. I was so hurt, and I just needed someone to talk to, someone who would listen. And I found someone. And in the meantime, a few months later, after talking with her, she finally said something to me. She said, "I'm not who you think I am." She said, "I'm actually 24 years old. I'm an undercover for the narcotics division of the police, and I'm trying to arrest your friends. And I don't think you're involved in it, but I'm after them, and I wanted to be honest with you. I need to tell you that I'm not after you, but I know you need somebody to be honest with you. I know you need somebody who cares." And basically, I don't know if you know people who are involved with drugs or ever have been, but those are people who don't care about anything other than what they have. If being involved with drugs is something which is going to get you a few years behind bars, so what does it matter what happens if somebody gets hurt in the meantime? If it'll keep you from getting arrested? She risked her life to tell me this, and I didn't know why. I could have just told my friend, "This is an undercover from the narcotics office." She would have been probably never seen again. And she knew that. She also told me that she was a child of God. And I didn't understand that. I'm like, "Oh yeah, you're a child of God." It's hard to understand when you're in the world what the child of God is. And she spoke to me and she told me, she explained to me the gospel. She explained to me that Christ died on the cross of Calvary for my sins. That he loved me. He, being the God of this universe, came down, took on the form of sinful man, just like me, or of flesh, which is sinful, and he died, being perfect, and he was without sin. He went through temptations, just like we did, but he withstood them, because he was God, and he was perfect, and that he died for me. And that was a little bit more than I could handle at the time, but I still thought she was an okay person. I decided that if she wanted to do what she wanted, she needed to bust my friends, fine. She was a friend too. That was a friend I could talk to. I couldn't talk to my other friends the same way. And mind tends to wander at times. But she took me to a chapel, Harrisburg, or Union Deposit Bible Chapel. And I knew as soon as I went in there that there was something different. There was something different about the entire place. I've been to church before, but I never understood before what being a believer was. There was a Jesus. Okay, he died on the cross for sin. Yeah, but he died on the cross for my sins. And that I didn't understand until one day she took me to her Uncle Steve Holsheiser's Bible study. He has a big one every Saturday morning. It lasted pretty much all day. And in between one of the breaks, an old gentleman came up to me and said, "Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ?" I said, "Yeah, I'm learning more about him." He said, "No." I said, "There's only one way. There's two objects. You can either know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and paid the price on the cross of Calvary for your sins and accept that, or you're a sinful person, and you're going to die, and you're going to go to hell, and you're going to burn, and it's going to last for eternity." That scared me. I thought he was crazy. I didn't understand, but I started to understand more of what he was saying. And finally, a few short weeks later,
when I was on a vacation, just going around across our country and across Canada and seeing the beauty and everything that's all around. I mean, we're taught that evolution is the true thing, and then we see that the Lord created everything that's around us. And He brought it to be, and He's all around us. We can never escape Him. We can't turn our backs on Him, because He's always still there. We turn around, and He's right on the other side of us, too. He's everywhere. And at that time, I understood that there's one person, just like the Bible says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's always there. My friends have always left me and forsaken me. My family has always left me and forsaken me. Or at least so it seems. But there's one who never will and never does. So I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior on that trip. And then I saw things through a whole new light. I could see just the beauty in creation. Not just there's another tree, there's another rock. Just everything is organized in its own way. Even though with the fall of sinful man, and that person who initiated leading me to Christ, that faith that she risked her life to tell me about, that's the type of person I want to be. I mean, not afraid to reach out to our friends or even a total stranger on the street, but somebody who we know could put our lives in danger. That's the type of person I want to be. And a few short months later, I asked her to be my wife. And she accepted, and the next year we were married and came out here to Dubuque to attend Emmaus Bible College. And I thank the Lord for her, for someone who is willing to stand up to this world, to stand up to sin, to stand up to death, because the Lord Jesus asked her to. The Lord Jesus loved her, and she knew the Lord Jesus loved me. So she reached out to me, and I just thank the Lord for her, and I thank the Lord for our new son that we have. He's really blessed us. And I just also pray for him daily that being raised in a Christian home, that we would be good parents and we'd raise him properly. Because I don't want our son growing up in a world without knowing what the truth is, being blinded by the sin which is all around us. I just pray for him, and I just thank you for your time.
That passage that Steve read to us in Romans chapter 1, chapter is like the prelude to a symphony where the theme is introduced, and then the rest of Romans, a restatement of that theme. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 we'll read once again. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul tells us something of his attitude here about this wonderful message of the gospel. He says he's not ashamed of it. Sometimes you can state something in a negative way, and it's more powerful. If you were to state this positively, it would simply be, "I'm proud of the gospel. I glory in the gospel." The gospel is something that can do something for man. We've had an example of that this morning in the testimony that Steve gave us of how the Lord entered into his life, how he led him along a pathway of understanding what his own needs were and how Jesus Christ could meet those needs, the power of the gospel, to change his life. And that's incredible. As I was sitting there, I was thinking, boy, wouldn't it be great if we could just have a whole meeting devoted to each one of us standing up and giving our own personal testimony of how the Lord met our need. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God into salvation." Read in the Dubuque newspaper some time ago the story of Roy Wettstein, who is a gem broker, precious gem broker, and he would go to these shows around the country to view precious gems to buy and to sell and so forth for customers. And he decided to go down to Tucson, Arizona, where there was a show going, and for a little while there, he thought, "Well, maybe I shouldn't go." And then all of a sudden, he decided, "Yes, I will go." He went down, And I was looking around the show at the various displays, and he came to a kind of a crude display, a young man there that had a bunch of Tupperware containers filled with rocks, sort of an amateur rock hound. And as he was looking around, he saw this one that had a $15 price on it. And he knew immediately what it was because of his background. And he didn't want to give away any of his own knowledge, and so he said to this young man, he says, $15? You want $15 for that? So the guy says, okay, it's not as pretty as some of the other ones, $10. And so the guy said, sold, I'll buy it. Well, this rock was about as big as a potato, worth $2,500,000. It's the largest star sapphire in the world today. 1,905 carats. He took it back to Longview, Texas, where he lived, and showed it to Jim Griffin, a friend of ours, of his, who was a jeweler, and the guy almost fell off his seat when he saw it. $2,500,000 worth of rock in that little Tupperware container, and this boy sold it to him for $10. One of the reporters that interviewed this man, Roy Wettstein, said this. He says, well, do you have any qualms of conscience about buying a $2,500,000 stone for $10? Wettstein said this. When a man places a price on something that he sells, that's what it's worth to him. When a man places a value or a price on something he sells, that's what it's worth to him. It's amazing, isn't it? You can have something so valuable and not know it. Whenever Jesus came, it says he came into his own received him not. The book of Isaiah says that when Jesus came, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We did not esteem him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There was no value that they placed upon him. Judas Iscariot placed 30 pieces of silver upon him. That's how much value he had for Jesus. Sold him for that. We had a man in this building last Sunday who was a bit angry at a statement that I had made. I had made the statement that if Jesus is not God, he could not atone for my sin. It has to be God who atones for the sins of all men of all time. No human could do it. No angel could do it. Michael the Archangel couldn't do it. Of course, that's who the JWs think Jesus is, Michael the Archangel. It takes God to atone for all the sins of all men of all time. And Paul came to recognize that this man, Jesus, was God, and he says so in his own epistle where he speaks of him as God over all, blessed forever. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is a gospel that centers in a person. And that person is God. He hated Christ at one moment in his life. He hated the gospel. He drove Christians into jail. Had some of them killed. Stephen, the most illustrious martyr of that early church. And then this hater of the gospel, this hater of Jesus Christ, was arrested, so to speak, on the road to Damascus when the Lord revealed himself to him. Paul, Paul, why dost thou persecute me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. The risen Lord appeared to him. And this one that he hated and persecuted in the person of the followers of Jesus now became the one that he loved and gave his life for. He was proud of the gospel. This is not the shame of embarrassment. This is the pride and the glory of what is really worthwhile and valuable. What makes the gospel is Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross of Calvary. Paul goes on to speak of the nature of this gospel. He says it is the power of God unto salvation. It can transform people. Sometimes we hear preachers say that this is the dynamite of God. Why do they say that? Well, it's because if we were to take the Greek word that's translated power here and transliterate it, in other words, give English letters to the Greek letters, we would come up with dynamite, dunamis, dynamite. But the Greeks didn't know anything about dynamite. They didn't know anything about explosion, explosive power. The gospel is not the dynamite of God. If it's the dynamite of God, we wouldn't have Steve given his testimony this morning because he would have been blown to bits the minute he accepted it. That's what dynamite does. You get too near it, it blows you to pieces. But the gospel is that power of God, that light from God that works internally upon the person. So that that individual then is able to face the issues that he needs to face in terms of his own sin and the fact that he must someday meet God. That he must someday stand before a holy God. The gospel reveals to that individual that there is another way, that God has provided that way in the person of Jesus Christ. The power of God to transform people. The big city, and we come from the big city, Chicago. It's really not the best place in the world to live as far as I'm concerned. We like Dubuque. But in a sense, all small cities are miniatures of the big ones. You go to Chicago, you got lots of sex, you've got lots of drugs, you've got lots of violence, you've got lots of murder, you've got lots of poverty. The big city is really not the nicest place in the world to live unless you live out in the furthest suburbs from the inner city. And when Paul went to Rome, he wanted to bring the gospel to Rome. When he wrote this epistle, he wanted to bring it to them in that way because it's the only way that a big city or a group of individuals or one person can ever know a life-changing power. Each one of us who has a testimony of being saved can give witness to that life-changing power unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is a radical deliverance from a desperate situation. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like you're drowning? I have. Remember, not a very good swimmer, being in a water hole, and old farm water hole, and my buddy was out in this log, and the log started to spin. He could swim, so I dove in to try to help him get back on the log again. Well, he got a death grip on me and took me down. I can remember from my life-saving class that if you take the person under, why, they'll loosen the grip, and you can get out. That's what I did. Finally, his brother got into the water and got us both out. So it was a desperate situation, needing salvation from that situation, needing to be saved from it so that we would not die. And that's the plight of every individual, every son of Adam, every sinner in this world, desperate situation. As Steve told us, this man spoke to him about a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, about the eternal fires that a lot of those that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. So, Paul says, it is the power of God with its aim and result in salvation. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson tells a popular story of B.F. Westcott, one of the great Greek scholars of the previous century, who was a Church of England minister walking down the street one day in London and had seen a little Salvation Army meeting going on, and this little Salvation Army lassie saw him coming along. He had his white collar on, this clergyman, this great Greek scholar, and she thought, well, anybody with a collar on belongs to the Church of England, must be ripe for salvation. So she walked up to him and handed him a gospel tract and said to him, "Are you saved?" And being the great Greek scholar that he was, he says, "Well, what do you mean? Do you mean esostein, sesosmai, sozomai, or sothesomai?" Well, of course, he really did a number on her. And she says, "Well, what do you mean?" She says, "Well," he said, "well, do you mean, is there a point in the past when I was saved?" Aorist tense. Was there a point in the past when I was saved with continued result, perfect tense? Am I now being saved, sozomai, or am I going to be saved in the future? Well, he taught her a valuable lesson, didn't he? The tenses of salvation. God saves us. He saves us from start to finish. He begins a good work in us, and he continues that work until the day of Jesus Christ, and salvation becomes the ultimate force in heaven when we enter into the presence of God and enjoy the inheritance that our Lord has in store for us in heaven. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It says here in terms of scope and condition, to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Some time ago I read a story about a company that put out a product which was a cake mix. And it was a simple thing. They thought it would really be a seller. All you had to do was add water to it and then put it in the oven and bake it, and there's your cake. Well, it didn't sell. And they couldn't figure out why it was such a flop. And so the marketing team went to work and they said, as they did their investigative work, that the reason why people weren't buying it was because it was too simple. People couldn't believe how simple it was. They were suspicious that all you had to do was add water to it, put it into the oven, and bake it, and there you had your cake. So they said, what we'll do is add another ingredient. Have them add another ingredient. So it'll be water and an egg. And the sales went up drastically. It was all psychological. They changed the formula. But see, that's one thing God doesn't do. God's formula has always been to everyone who believes. They'll never change that formula. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of death. But to him that worketh not, as we spoke last week, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God's formula is always by grace, through faith we're saved. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we come to him, not trying to bring him anything, not trying to clean up our life or better our life so that we can be more presentable to him. We come to him just as we are. Remember that hymn we sang last week? Just as I am without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come. We just come as we are and believe. We mentioned last week that the place that works has in the Christian life is simply the effect or the product of that genuine faith that we have. But we do not add to the cross. We do not add baptism. We do not add works. We do not add church membership. We don't add anything to the work that Jesus did upon the cross. That only mars it. Paul is thrilled here that the thing that changed him was the power of God unto salvation simply by believing. Simply by believing. He says, as we go on here, speaks of its pattern. He says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, some Jewish organizations of bygone days used to think that this meant that Christian Gentiles ought to sponsor missions to the Jews. Probably Jewish Christians do a better job at evangelizing the Jews, but some felt that this meant that the Jewish evangelism should take place as sponsored by Gentiles. I think the passage is simply talking about the history of the going out of the gospel. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ sent out the apostles, he says, don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus came, he came into his own, and he presented himself to Israel. Whenever the Apostle Paul and others took that gospel out to the rest of the Mediterranean world, they encountered the Jews in the synagogue, but when the Jews rejected the word that they brought, they went on to the Gentiles and brought the gospel to them, and the Gentiles ate up the gospel, so to speak. They took the gospel it was a great treasure, and of course that's what it is. They believed it. So the historic pattern has been that. It isn't that we don't seek to evangelize Jews today, we do. But it is not the priority of Scripture. Everyone is an object of God's love and salvation, whether Jew or Gentile. The passage goes on to speak of the revelation of the gospel, that in that gospel, the righteousness of God from faith to faith is revealed. The great Lutheran, Martin Luther, was very much affected by verse 17. That verse became the battle cry of the Reformation. Luther's coming to understand this verse of Scripture changed him and really changed the world. And that Reformation began. Luther all of a sudden realized that all of his background was for naught. And that this new understanding of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 meant to him the opening of the very doors of heaven. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary in the book of Romans, tells some of this story of Luther in his own words. He, Luther, says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. In greater love, this passage of Paul became to me the very gateway to heaven," and who knows the incredible effect that Luther and others that followed him have had upon the world and the publishing of the gospel as you have it in the Word of God. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Let's close our eyes as we close in prayer. Lord, our time is gone, but we thank thee that we can leave this place still thinking about these solemn truths of the gospel. We thank thee that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because of its incredible value as found in the person of Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. We glory in it too, our Father. So many in the city of Dubuque that don't know about it yet, simply because we as Christians have been lazy, ineffective, with a lack of zeal and fire to relate that gospel to other people. We pray that you'll help us to have the same kind of vision that Paul had, the same kind of pride and glory in the gospel that this early pioneer of the gospel had. We pray that we might reevaluate where we are in terms of our own personal witness of this gospel to others. How easy it is, Lord, to come into this auditorium this morning, to sit where we are, to hear a review of this very simple text and go out untouched by its power and by its commission. We pray that it will not be that way. We thank thee for Steve's testimony, a testimony to the reality of these verses, of the power of God in the gospel working in his own life. We pray, our Father, that that same power with which you save us, we will draw upon to bring this gospel to other people. Think of the numbers of lost ones that were here last week. We pray that the gospel that was heard then will have an effect in their lives for your glory and for their salvation. Now, it could be as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed that you're here this morning and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard Steve give his testimony. You've heard these words from Romans chapter 1. And you're interested. You're concerned. And you're wanting to know more. I'm going to ask you after the service if you are interested enough to talk more, to seek me out after the service is over, there in the back of this room in the foyer. And I'd be happy to speak to you at another time, or even today, if you're concerned about your own soul's welfare and where you're going to spend eternity. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for the life-giving message of the gospel, for the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. We ask that if there's any here today that do not know you, they might have the courage and the wisdom to be able to say to you, I do believe. I now believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free.